We'll be reading from Exodus 12, 1 through 30. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is stranger or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, and in all your dwelling you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lands for yourself and according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow you, the destroyer, to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised you, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover, sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, how wonderful it is to be your people. Father, thou hast called us, thou hast chosen us, not of ourselves, but because of thy great mercy. Thou hast passed over us and brought thy punishment to the wicked. We pray, Father, that we might remember thy mercies and thy grace, and that we might bow our knees and give our gratefulness to thee, that our hearts might always be contented with thy truths, and that we might always pursue thy law and advance thy kingdom. We pray that you might open our ears to hear the sermon, that you might open our hearts so that we seek thee with all our being. We pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ, whom the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, there's a good deal here. There's so much here that we'll not get it in this setting. Try to take it up again this evening. And even then, we won't get everything that's here. And so let's get right to it, as they say. We want first to note here, we're going to give a standard three-point Dutch sermon. So if you have your mints, you can have them ready to pop. And we're going to first look at this idea of God and time as set forth here in chapter 12. Here, then, in chapter 12, the 10th plague is being explained. And the Hebrew children are told how to prepare for the coming angel of death so that he will indeed pass over. An immediate matter of interest that presents itself here is in verse 2. This month shall be your beginning month, the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Israel had been for 400 odd years living among a pagan people, and they were marking their time the way a pagan people mark time. God tells them that the event that is about to occur requires them to mark time in a new way. The calendar is going to be remade by the Passover, and the new calendar would begin with the time of Israel's redemption. Today, though changing, we still mark our time in a Christian manner. We still mark our time B.C. and A.D. B.C. stands, of course, for before Christ. A.D. stands for Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. This abbreviation refers then to all the time after the birth of Christ. But so we see that the way that time is marked is something that God is even interested in here. You're a new people, a new thing is happening. There's a distinction that I'm being made. You're being formed into a new nation. This is the way time is going to be marked. It's going to be marked according to my standards and according to my ruling. The humanists have sought to undo our B.C. and A.D. in the way that we mark time. They want a new system that reflects their own presuppositions. In France, perhaps you know this, during the French Revolution, they tried this act. In October of 1793, the Christian calendar was officially replaced with one reckoned from the date of the revolution. So, again, we see they understood that they were doing something that was new and unique and distinct. They were seeking to strip off God away from themselves, and so they created a new marking of time, just as we find here at the beginning of Exodus. And what the humanists did, the French revolutionists, the Jacobins, the alienists, what they did at this point is they sought to strip God away from the people, and even the way that they marked time. So that they set up, I think it was, as I recall, 3 10-day weeks. And what's interesting is that you can even, if you look online, you can see the watches that they ended up remaking in order to measure time in this new way that they had determined they were going to measure time. Wouldn't that be something classic to have? So anyway, but one of the reasons they went for these 3 10-day weeks, I think it was 11 months a year, I don't remember all the details. One of the reasons they did it is they're trying to strip away, guess what they were trying to strip away especially from the French people? The Sabbath. By stripping away by the Lord's calendar, the Lord's day, the way the week had been granted and fashioned, they were seeking to strip away the Sabbath and making it illegal to have an idea of the Sabbath so they could do what? So they could rest on it. As we said, we're facing something like that, especially you see it in academia. Academia, they no longer write their papers in terms of BC and AD. They write it in terms of BCE, before the common era, and CE, the common era. And what's happening here at the Passover with the changing of how time is marked, and what's happening yet today, what happened in the French Revolution is not insignificant, is an attempted means to create standards which would strip us from being able to know the objective categories of what it means to be a Christian people. With God giving to his people a new way of measuring time, as we find in verse 2. God is giving Israel an objective marker by which they can be known as distinctly his people. It is one way that the Israel, who are not the Israel of God, remain in some sense, what? Israel. Because there's these objective markers that exist. Maybe you're not of the Israel of God, but in some sense you can still be called Israel because time is marked the way it is. Because you have these Sabbaths, 7 days. Because you have these days of Jubilee, these feasts of Jubilee. All of these time markers are proclaiming to all the nations that are watching that even if there are people who are not of the Israel of God, they still are in some sense Israel. Because of these objective markers. Similarly, when we erase Christian time markers, such as BC and AD, we erase an objective marker that connects Westerners to the objectiveness of Christianity, even if they individually, subjectively speaking, are not Christian. To erase these time markers is one more step into the void of the complete de-Christianization of the people. You see, we might say that when God gives them new time, he is making it clear these are distinctly my people. They're so much my people that they even measure time by my standards. And as we continue to try to pull away from the reality of God in the West and of what was known as Christendom, we take these objective markers like BC and AD, and we toss them aside, as I said, especially in academia, and we no longer are concerned with the idea that they serve as an objective marker for being a Christian people. And so these things, while seemingly perhaps insignificant, are chock full of meaning. Let's press on. Talk about God and family. So we talked about God and time. We move on to talk about God and family in the text. The idea of family is just saturated in this text. Both the Egyptian family structure and also the Hebrew family structure. If you had you were coding your Bible with colored pencils and you went through this chapter and gave a color code to each time household or family or sons of, that kind of language is mentioned, you'd get a lot of the same color in this text. So in the Egyptian plagues, God goes after the gods of Egypt. We see that in verse 12. I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and then and against all the gods of Egypt. So he goes after the gods of Egypt, but the way he goes about them, after them here, is by going after the family. The fact that God is going after the Egyptians in this way demonstrates the centrality of religion in the life of a people. However, when God goes for the kill shot with the 10th plague, God does not go for the people's gods, religions, or temples so much. Instead, God goes for who or for what structure? He goes for the family. This demonstrates that should one desire to destroy a social order, one has to attack both their religion, their gods, their temples, their priests, and their family structure. These two are the foundation upon which all social order rests. And God, being God, having created everything that way, knows that. And so when he goes in these 10 plagues, when he goes for the kill shot, he goes for the family. The firstborn. With God's killing of the Egyptians' firstborn, we see that the family is a central institution of the life of God's people. By killing the firstborn, God was going after the strength of the family and its nearest future in carrying on the place and responsibility of the family into the future. God's attack on that institution of the family demonstrates that the family is every bit the foremost entity in a biblical social order as is the religious assembly of a people. And I spend just a little bit of time pressing on this because we have among us and have had for centuries in different places and different times, we have those who are called ecclesiocentrics. which of course would mean in our language, they are people who want to put the church at the center of everything. Ecclesio, church-centric, centered. And today we find that especially among the Federal Visionists and many of the CREC types. They want to make the church the center of all reality, and the family is kind of an afterthought. But we see, I would contend, throughout the scripture, and here in Exodus 12, we see that the family is a central institution. And when God wants to kill a social order, he goes after the family. Now, I'm not willing to say, like Rush Dooney said, that the family was the central institution. The analogy I like to use is that the family and the church is like the left leg and the right leg, which you need both to do what? Obvious. Pastor doesn't ask hard questions. To walk. So I think it's a mistake to try to make either one of them the central institution. But it's clearly the place that either the ecclesiocentrics or the familialcentrics have it wrong when they want to push the other one to the side as if it doesn't make any difference or as if it has to bow to the other. This ends up having an, which I won't go into, but it ends up having an impact on the way that you think about how important family relations are. Yes, I'll even say that it makes a difference in the way that you think about kinism. Our enemies understand the centrality of the family. You know that. The Marxists, for example, in the Communist Manifesto, desired to rid men of private property. And they understood that the family was merely an extension of private property. So one could not be destroyed, that is, you couldn't get rid of private property without getting rid of what? Family. They understood them to be cheek by jowl. Marx himself wrote, quote, "On what foundation is the present family, the bourgeois family?" And when he's talking about bourgeois family, he's talking about a biblical structure. What is it based? It says on capital, on private gain. In its completely developed form, this family exists only among the bourgeois. He might as well have said it only exists among the Christians. And so we see here in this text that family is center. It's a central institution. And we see it, the wreckage of our family, the flotsam and jetsam, in our own particular culture. This is something I never probably would have anticipated upon going into the ministry, how often I would have to deal with this wreckage and how utterly incapable it felt like when dealing with these things. And yet we see it all around us. The family, by God's design, is a foundation for any social order. It was a foundation for Egypt. And so for the kill shot, God goes for the family. If one desires to destroy a social order, then one goes for the family. And God does that in the final plague. The flip side of this is the way God protects Israel in their family units. So we noted here how the fact that God goes for the kill shot against the Egyptian family is one way of knowing the centrality of the family. But also it's the idea of the centrality of Israel and family units in all this. What we see here then is the centrality of the family in God's design. But we also see the importance and centrality of the family in the final plague and the way that the Passover is kept. All the language throughout this text demonstrates the centrality of the family to God's order. The Passover, of course, is what kind of a meal? It's a family meal. The centrality of the family is stressed in the fact that the children themselves participated in the Passover ritual by asking the questions. Thus, they were taught the meaning of the Passover, and the meaning of it was passed on from generation to generation. And of course, children who could eat the table food, what would they have partaken in? The Passover meal, right? And you probably know where I'm going with that, right? If I can go down a little bunny trail. This mindset then was carried over into the early church, where the children were trained to ask questions concerning the meaning of the communion. In other words, they were taught the questions that they should ask about the meaning of communion. That was all part of the earliest liturgies. And then, guess what? They did horror of horrors. They took communion. Why? Because the church is a family of families. listen to a chap perhaps who has my favorite name in church history, Wolfgang Musculus, who was a second-tier reformer. Oh, Wolfie says, quote, "The administration of the supper standeth not in private usage, as belonging to some chosen and appointed persons, but as a public and common to the whole church, so that as many as be reckoned among the members of the church for whom Christ's body was given, and his blood shed upon the cross, are to be admitted thereunto. And the very tradition of the apostle and the custom of the primitive church doth sufficiently declare that the use thereof is common unto all faithful, insomuch that the fathers did admit the infants of the faithful also, as we may see in Cyprian and Augustine." So one of the errors of the modern church for the past few hundreds of years has been the constant and ongoing shedding of the centrality of the family in our faith and our living. The text here describing the Passover demonstrates that we should be recentering the family. We should be trying to see how it is that over the generations, the enemy, the humanists, the alienists have peeled away the centrality of the family. So that, as I've said before, really all the family is a place to find bed and breakfast. You know, you let them sleep, that is the kids, and then you do what? You ship them out. They go to their catechism at the government or government schools. Then they have their activities. Then they come home and you feed them again. And you put them to bed. This is not a biblical idea of family. And it's one reason why I'm so consistently adamant at war with government schools. But here we really are afar from our original subject. Let us just say here that strong churches imply strong families, and strong families in turn imply strong churches. You can't have one without the other, or if you do, only with great difficulty. The enemy knows this better than we do, which explains the ongoing attack on both church and family. So we've looked at God in time, we've looked at God in family, now we pause and consider a third point here, God in the Christian faith. First, we consider God and his spokesman. And here we should say that we get to the crux of the matter. Any minister who is preaching the 10 plagues, he's looking forward most to preaching the 10th plague, because herein we find the heart of biblical Christianity. Herein we find the rudiments, the roots of our Christian faith. And any minister who exposes and says to his people, saints, I hope that you've heard this before, what is going to be said. I hope that this is familiar. I hope that you have the ability in your own way and in your own manner to articulate what's now going to be said for the next few minutes, because it is the essence of who we are and what we believe. So it is indeed the crux of the matter. In this whole plagues narrative, we've seen Moses and Aaron serving as types. You remember types and antitypes? You remember me teaching you about that? The type is a prefigurement, an endumbration, shadow of a greater reality to come. Right? And so we find in the Passover all these types that are going to be fulfilled in the antitype, which means this is the reality to which they're pointing. There's all kinds of typology then going on in this particular passage. And here we speak to some of those. Moses and Aaron themselves are types of Christ, to the antitype that will be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. Now, where do we see this type antitype dynamic? We see it first here in the work of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron have been to Pharaoh prophet, priest, and king under sovereign God, which serves as a type to Christ's fulfillment later of an antitype. Christ himself is the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greatest king of Scripture. But all of that is anticipated in the Old Testament. Here, Moses and Aaron have been the antitype prophet who have spoken forth God's word to Pharaoh at every turn. They've been God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh, and in doing so, they have spoken forth as prophets the word of God. Indeed, he does so, that is Moses and Aaron, I'm sorry, Christ does so as the very word of God, as the greater Moses and Aaron. So when we look at Moses and Aaron in all of this, in the plagues, as coming to Pharaoh to speak the mind of God about what will be, we see the anticipation of a coming Christ who is the antitype, who is the fulfillment of all that they prefigured. In brief, when we see Moses and Aaron here, we see Christ the prophet. Christ comes and speaks as God's great prophet. In noting this, we are reading the passages Christologically, in a Christ-centered fashion. We are seeing Christ, as I said, adumbrated and foreshadowed. And it's proper we should read the text in such a fashion, for all of Scripture breathes the presence and the person of our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Moses and Aaron, our prophets, be speaking Christ who is to come. In the same way, in these plagues, Moses and Aaron have been prefigurements, antitypes of Christ in his kingly role. When Moses and Aaron command Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me," this is the voice of the king. This is not the way of a negotiator. It's not the way of a manipulator. It's not the way of a grifter or a salesman. This is the way of the king. Moses, in his type of kingly offices, says to Pharaoh, "Do this or die." Moses and later Christ, in a much more fulsome capacity, is the great king. And the great king isn't selling something. He's not negotiating regarding the terms of surrender. And as I said, he's not trying to manipulate. He comes to the sinner who is in great rebellion as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says to the sinner, just as Moses says to Pharaoh here, "Repent or die." "Oh, but Pastor, if I speak that way, then they won't hear me. I have to sugarcoat the pill. I have to make it so they can hear me. I have to build bridges, Pastor. Don't you understand?" "Well, that's okay. You reach out as is appropriate. But at some point, guess what you have to say? Repent or die." Christianity, my friends, is not a religion where God's spokesmen are beggars or cajolers or grifters. We are all here, all of us here, are prophet, priests, and kings under sovereign God. And we speak with the voice of the kings where our great God has spoken. We say to sinners, as Christ says to Pharaoh, "Repent or die." And so I suppose, from the sinner's perspective, there's a certain imperiousness to the gospel command. That's why it's so often said of us, "You sure have a lot of confidence." Or, the one I always like, "You sure are arrogant." And I'm sure Pharaoh thought the kingly bearing of Moses and Aaron was arrogant. I mean, can you imagine? Pharaoh thought of a god. Gods aren't typically spoken to by their constituents and subjects. They're not typically spoken to the way that Moses is speaking. "Repent, or your firstborn are going to die." You know, you can imagine Pharaoh, "Who do you think you are, speaking to me that way? You arrogant little beetle." And yet, he's speaking in his kingly capacity. And Pharaoh thought it was arrogance on steroids. I'm sure the Pharisees who opposed Christ also thought that Christ was imperious in the way that he spoke. People who are sitting on the top of the social ladder are not used to be spoken to as if they're at the bottom of the social ladder. But there it is. Like Moses and Aaron, we are kings under sovereign God. We're not glad-handers or grifters. And I guess I keep coming back to that because I see so much of that in the pulpit. It's almost as if we understand that the pulpit now is supposed to be manned by grifters or cajolers or glad-handers or manipulators. And that all comes from the whole business model that was taught in seminaries clear back when I was even there, the church growth movement. We don't see that in Scripture. And I think that we need to return to a little bit of this kind of plain spokenness. Finally, Moses and Aaron served as priests under God in the larger Exodus narrative. Right? Remember, one of the key roles of a priest was to speak to God for the people. And we find that the most glaringly in the plagues in Exodus 8, we've been over, 8:8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people." And so even Pharaoh is commissioning them in the role of a priest, right? And Moses and Aaron have been to Pharaoh, not only prophet and kings, but also priests. Pharaoh was imploring, as we said, Moses and Aaron to do the priestly work of interceding. Later in the Exodus account, when Moses intercedes before God that God might spare his people for their sins, we see again the antitype role of the priest being raised up. It's an antitype to Christ, who is the fulfillment type, who prays the great high priest for his people in John 17, the great high priestly prayer. And who even now, and you know this, he even now continues in that priestly role and praying for us at the right hand of the Father. Our Lord Christ teaches in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to do what for us? Anybody remember? Make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So in this 10th plague narrative, we find the roles of prophet, priest, and king. We find how Moses and Aaron were antitypes of that. We've suggested that Christ is a fulfillment of that. And then we've gone on to say that we likewise are little p prophets, little p priests, little p kings, little k kings under sovereign God. We have that same message, that same commission. And God help us if we don't. As I said, this is what we're called to now. Each of us has been buried with baptism with Christ and are united to him, and being united to him, we now are ourselves, as I've said over and over again already in the past few minutes, prophet, priests, and kings under sovereign God, assigned and delegated with the work of making his name known. Even at times saying to people, repent or you will die. Even saying to men in times past, God winked at your ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And if I need any more support for this in the scriptures, we have it in our own catechism. The catechism asks question 32, why art thou called a Christian? And then the answer goes on to say, and I'm summarizing here, we're called Christians because we are prophet, priest, and kings under sovereign God. In your own self-assessment, do you think of yourself that way, my friends? Perhaps you might think it's a bit grandiose, and I'll acknowledge people could get this in the wrong way and really go with the wrong way with it. But someplace in your own self-assessment about yourself, someplace in the assessment of the body of Christians, we need to think of ourselves as prophet, priest, and king under sovereign God, commissioned with Christ, by Christ, with the message to say what he said to those who are lost. We are, as I've said countless times before, beggars who are telling other beggars where to find bread. We round off this morning, we look at the whole idea of God and his Passover. Here the text describes the requirements of God in order to be passed over by the wrath of God. That's in verses 3 through 7. The requirement is set forth there to take a lamb for the household. That supports my idea about the family and all of this. And it said in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until, and then they give the time frame. And then verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Allow me to encourage you without quoting it myself. The poem in back, it's really beautiful. And it fits right in with where we're at this morning. Here in this Passover, there's a great deal to speak of. Of course, once again, we find the anti-type and type. It's typological all the way through this passage. The Passover lamb, of course, is an anti-type of the come Lamb of God who giveth his life for the sins of the world, who himself was without spot and blemish. So if we read this Christologically, we see this Passover lamb, we see that it has to be without spot or blemish. We look through that prism, we look through it, and we find the flowering of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. We understand that the Lamb was sacrificed that the wrath of God might pass over. And so again, we understand Christ. This is all a picture of Christ. Christ is offered up. His blood flows. This blood is our atonement. And because of the blood of the Lamb, what happens? The wrath of God, which is justly upon us, does what? It passes over. And so we find the Passover lamb communicating the gospel. We find the idea of propitiation, that big word that we don't use anymore. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. And what is the lamb doing except that? He is turning away the just wrath of God that's falling upon sinners. And so it's the case with our Lord Christ. He is God's propitiation. He is for us the turning away of God's just wrath. Liberals don't like the idea that God has wrath. Liberals don't the idea that the Son has to turn away the Father's wrath. But it's going on here in the Passover, which is an adumbration, a foreshadowing, a type of the Christ who is to come. If we don't understand these essentials, we don't understand our Christianity, and it's questionable whether or not we're... That's right. Somebody said it. It's questionable whether we're Christians. Because this is the heart and the essence of Christianity. This is the gospel 101. This is the heart of who we are. We ought to have this ability to articulate this. All of you in some capacity ought to be able to preach this. Here we find the reality of danger. God is going to kill dead the firstborn of every household where the blood does not cover the lintel of the home. Hebrew homes don't have blood. Hebrew homes are going to wake up with fewer family members than the one they went to bed with. And understand, when we talk about the firstborn here, we tend to get in our heads, you know, the baby in the home or the toddler. But the firstborn, there could be gaffers and gammers who are firstborn. Guess what? In the morning, they're going to find themselves dead. Right? The livestock, the firstborn of the livestock even, is going to be dead. God's wrath is coming upon all men. The only place of safety is to be found is under the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed as a means of protection of the just wrath of God. And so it reminds us again that God is an avenging and jealous God. He will by no means clear the guilty apart from his prescribed way of escape. And so we can understand why our New Testament says without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no turning away of the God, wrath of God. And of course, libs hate this idea, right? Maybe we'll talk more about this tonight. Libs hate the idea that God has wrath. And they hate the idea that this text says, guess what God did? He killed him dead. Oh, you've heard it before. Some of you, my God wouldn't do that. Yeah, I know. But part of the problem here is that people seem to think that they deserve God's goodness. Our surprise here shouldn't be that God killed them dead. Our surprise here that should be that God provided a lamb. Our surprise is that why did God awaken me to his wrath? Our surprise should be, why was I given grace to flee the wrath to come? The surprise shouldn't be found in the fact that God has wrath. The surprising fact should be, I escaped. And now I want you to escape. A non-Christian we're talking about. Now I want you to escape. Would you not have pity on your own soul and flee the wrath to come? And go to the Passover lamb who is Jesus Christ. Not only is there propitiation here, there's substitution as well. The Passover lamb was dying as a substitutionary death in the place of those whose households were under the blood. And this is why we talk about the penal substitution theory of the atonement, right? It's all here, right? Penal is a short word for what? Penalty, right? There's a penalty that's being paid. See that here? Substitution is just the idea that the lamb is being substituted. He's taking their wrath. And so here we have this big phrase, penal substitutionary theory of the atonement, and we find it right here, and it's not that difficult. Christ is paying the penalty. That's what's being adumbrated. And he is serving as a substitute. A substitute could be in the place of, huper, instead of, in one's stead. There's several nuances that substitution could be used. But here we find the idea of substitution. The idea of vicarious is the idea that somebody is acting or suffering in the place of another. The idea of change or transfer or substitution pertains to the term vicarious. Interestingly enough, for those of you who love etymology like I do, when you look at vicarious, it has the same root as vice and vice regent or viceroy or vicar. In other words, it signifies that one person has assumed or placed the position or office of another. And this is the idea, of course, if you press that, then you're pressing it to covenantal headship. Christ is our covenantal head. When he dies, his people die in him. When he's resurrected, his people are resurrected with him. Here, modern man in this text plays the role of Pharaoh. He does not take God seriously. He does not flee to the sacrifice that God provided for his safety. Instead, he seeks to provide his own sacrifices to assuage his conscience. And in every culture, you're going to find non-biblical means of atonement that are trying to be achieved. If you look at a culture and you're looking through biblical eyes, you can locate, if it's not a Christian culture, you can locate where they're trying to find false atonements. What modern man does is he seeks to provide his own sacrifice to assuage his conscience. He offers it up, interestingly enough, often by his firstborn and all of his children, as sacrificing them by sending them to government schools and presenting them to the fires of Moloch, and by sometimes literally burning them in those same fires. If man will not have God's sacrifice, he will find his own sacrifice to desperately find forgiveness for his offenses he cannot escape. And here we're coming in for the landing. It's one thing to be zealous about these truths. It's another thing to understand the implications. How can we understand this? How can I preach this or hear this apart from some sense of burden? Remember the idea of burden. Isaiah will often say, the burden of the Lord came upon me. And when we understand the gospel, the burden of the Lord should in some sense come upon us. Burdened that God's glory is so routinely neglected and tarnished. Burdened that modern men, many who are in our families and whom we love, would rather die eternally. They would rather experience the wrath of God than flee the wrath to come by trusting in Jesus Christ as God's Passover lamb. The weight of God, the weight of this reality, the weight of this truth lies so lightly upon me. It lies so lightly upon us. Looking at the plagues reminds us that we need to be a people who fear God, and consequently are a people who go out of their way to command all men everywhere to repent. As I said earlier, I hope that you've heard this before from me. Maybe different nuances or different angles, but I hope you've heard it before. But this is the core of the Christian faith. It's why I have your children memorize the catechism questions that they're memorizing, because this is the core, and the core is found in the answer of those catechism questions. This is why we can say that we are not our own, but in life and death and body and soul, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Christianity, and this alone can save the West and save all who flee to Christ. May God grant mercy once again for it to be in our brains and on our lips, and that we might be his heralds to the nations. Stand for a closing word of prayer. And so, Father, we pray that this would get inside of the core of our being even more than it already is. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves seeking to herald this truth, these truths, to dying men in our broader culture that desperately need Christ. We pray that we would preach this to ourselves, so that we might find ourselves over and over again melting with tears of gratitude that we have escaped the wrath to come. We thank you, Father, that you are the God that you are, and we beg your forgiveness that your weight lies so lightly upon us. And so make us your heralds, your messengers. Give us a passion to know you and to make you known. And we beg of thee in wrath, remember mercy, as the prophet prayed long ago. We do not deserve lights going on and people understanding. And yet all the same, we beg of that of thee, that the sinner might hear of his danger, might understand, and might flee to Christ, that your name might be seen to be as glorious as it never ceases to be. Do this for the wealth of thy inheritance, we beg of thee, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.